about 24 years ago. It was 1999, and the world was getting ready for Y2K. Those of you that were alive at the time or old enough at the time, you'll remember what a big deal it was for the world to turn, or for our year to turn to 2000, right? Everybody was in a panic about what was going to happen to the computers. We were worried that they wouldn't be able to handle the new millennium. And so everybody was worried. There was this palpable fear and anxiety in the air. Everybody was making sure that the computers were updated. And there was this sense that when the minute hand struck midnight, and for whatever reasons, you know, all those fears are centered around when the minute hand strikes midnight, where? In the East Coast on Eastern Standard Time, right? As Americans, we don't care about the fact that the new year starts hours and hours before somewhere else. But we were sure at midnight, when the apple dropped in New York City, that devastation was going to fall upon the land. It was going to be Mad Max. You know, we were going to end up in this post-apocalyptic place where gasoline was scarce, where people were wandering in the deserts, and people were huddled in communities, fearful of everything around them. Do you remember those days? And then, of course, it didn't happen, did it? But 11 years later, there was the rumor that the Mayan calendar ran out in 2012. And the same fears started rising up. Oh my gosh, it's going to be 2012. The Mayan calendar runs out. What's going to happen? It's the end of the world. There were movies about the end of the world coming in 2012. We tend to be prone as a people to fear and panic over the end of the world. There have been, for at least 2,000 years, Christians that will swear to you that Jesus is coming back right now, right at this moment. They'll mark it in the calendars. The same fear that came in the year 2000 came in the year 1900 and in 1800. You see, we have these weird fears of the turn of the century and some big mark that this is going to mark the time that Jesus returns. This week on social media, I have seen repeatedly people posting times because of the war in Israel that Jesus must be about to come back. And he might. But Jesus himself says, no one knows the time or the hour. Not the angels, not even the Son of Man. You see, we can look for the signs, right? We can look around and see if things are actually getting worse. And we can say it might be time for Jesus to come back. But if you start to believe in any sort of prophecies that say that they have a secret knowledge by looking in Scripture, that they've been able to find out the precise day of Jesus' return. If you just do the math right, if you just look at this hidden little piece of information in some obscure book in the Bible, then that's the clear picture that we finally have been able to understand Jesus is coming back on this particular day, on this particular month, this particular year. Reject those ideas, because those are false prophecies. If Jesus doesn't even know the time or the hour of his return, if that's a knowledge only known to the Father, then any man on earth or any woman on earth that claims to have that secret knowledge is a false prophet. I want to be clear on that. You see, as a people, going all the way back to the Israelites, the people of God are prone to listening to false teachings. Satan is really tricky, right? And he lures us in with things that sound true and sound good and sound holy and sound righteous. But it's just a little bit off. And something that's a little bit off is still a complete lie. If it's not aligned completely to the truth of Jesus Christ, to the truth of the Father, to the truth of the Holy Spirit, to the truth of the gospel, if it's not aligned perfectly, it's just a little off. And we begin to deviate in this false theology that ends up miles and miles and miles away from where God would have us go. We have to be good discerners. Wrapped up in all of this is fear. Satan wants us to believe the lies, and he uses fear as his tactic. When Moses goes up to Mount Sinai and the people are left down below with Aaron, it's fear that drives them to make a golden calf. They're worried that God has abandoned them, that Moses has abandoned them. Don't forget that God just led them out of captivity. But this little bit of fear leads them to buy into false teachings that ends in idol worship. Today's scripture lessons are incredible to ease fears. In Isaiah, we're reminded that for you, God, have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade for the heat. When we're fearful, when we're anxious, when we're worried about tomorrow, we're reminded that God has always been faithful, that he's been a stronghold for those that are in need. Psalm 23, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. In the midst of anxious time, whether imagined or real, when evil is present, we remember that God is good and that God goes before us and walks with us. In the Philippians verse passage today, Paul reminds us the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. You see, that should squash our fears. That in the midst of evil, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, the God of the universe is still with us. He calls us to walk with him, to not be fearful, even when the world says to fear. And if we can trust in that, if we can put our trust in God, the creator of the universe, in the face of the darkness around us, we can withstand the lies of the enemy. But if we're driven by fear, if we're driven by our anxieties, then we're going to turn to false idols, to false gods. How do we keep from doing this? How do we keep from buying into false doctrines, from letting our fears take control? Well, I think first and foremost, we start with surrender. We come to worship. We surround ourselves by brothers and sisters in Christ. We listen to the word preached. We sing praises to God. We come to the table to be fed. You see, here in a setting like this on a Sunday morning, our fears can be eased because Christ is with us. because the Holy Spirit is moving, because the love of the Father is being made known. So first and foremost, we come into His presence. And in His presence, fear is squashed. The second thing is, folks, we have to be very good discerners of God's Word. We see in Jesus' temptation, Satan uses Scripture, doesn't he? He uses Scripture to come to Christ in the midst of Christ's needs. But Christ knows Scripture better than Satan, because Christ is God. He is the Word made flesh. He is behind the Word that was made text. But the enemy wants to deceive us. And oftentimes he uses Scripture to do so. Now, I've talked about the difference between eisegesis and exegesis before, but in case you're confused by those, I want you to write this down if you've got a pen. Eisegesis, E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. Eisegesis is the process of interpreting a text in such a way is to introduce one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases into the text. So that means that eisegesis means that you start with your presuppositions, you start with the things that you already think are true, and then you read into Scripture your presuppositions. Now, if you do that, you can twist Scripture to mean just about anything you want it to mean. For instance, in this day and age, what's the big debate that we face in our country and around the world? It's around human sexuality, right? Well, those that assume something other than a man and a woman and a lifelong union of marriage, those that assume that's not the only answer, they will approach Scripture with their own presuppositions and their own ideas. And then they'll take Scripture and they'll take it from what it originally meant and they'll flip it so that it means what they want it to mean. This is eisegesis. This happens a lot. And if we're honest, we probably are all guilty of this as well. We have to try our best to practice what's called exegesis. And that means that we are allowing the Scripture to speak for itself. That we come into Scripture without any presuppositions, any ideas, and we simply allow the Holy Spirit to illumine the reading of the text. That we read what God wrote, what God inspired, and we allow that to form our ideas. All right, do you see the difference between exegesis and eisegesis? Are you following me? All right, good, good, good. So I'm going to give you some principles. I did not develop this. This came from a man named Hank Hanegraaff. And he writes, here is this process of being good exegetes. If you want to exegete Scripture well, then follow these. I'm going to give you this word, lights, L-I-G-H-T-S. The L stands for the literal principle. The I stands for the illumination principle. The G stands for the grammatical principle. The H stands for the historic principle. And the T stands for the typology principle, sorry. And S stands for scriptural synergy. So let's unpack that. All right, the literal principle. We are to interpret Scripture as we do any other form of communication in the most obvious and natural sense. When Scripture uses a metaphor or figure of speech, we should interpret it accordingly. When it is using poetry, we should read it as poetry. When it is applying historical narrative, we should read it as such. All right? Now, this is a difference. The literal principle is different from what we would call reading the Bible literalistically. To read the Bible literalistically would mean to mean read a metaphor as not being a metaphor, right? So somebody give me a metaphor. What's a metaphor you would use in everyday life? Anybody? What's that? Mustard seed. That's definitely, right? We have to have a faith of the mustard seed. That's a metaphor. It doesn't mean that your faith is an actual mustard seed. Or taking a non-scriptural metaphor, it's raining cats and dogs. Is it really raining cats and dogs if it's raining hard? No, right? When we read scripture, we have to make sure that we read metaphors as metaphors. We have to make sure that we read poetry as poetry. We have to make sure that we read apocalyptic literature as apocalyptic literature, which is its own genre. You see, part of the panic that we are experiencing right now, where people think that we're at the end of the day, is because Israel is at war, is because people have misread the apocalyptic literature found in Scripture. We don't know how to approach these passages. And people begin to read things literally, literalistically, rather than read them in the sense that they were written. So we have to understand the genres of what we read. We have to make sure that we read them in the right ways and not read things in a wooden, literalistic idea. All right? Excuse me. The next one is the illumination principle. Here's a scripture, 1 Corinthians 2:12. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. When we read scripture, we are to come into scripture with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit illuminates what's in the text, not what's beyond the text. You see, there's a lot of churches, a lot of Christians that will claim that the Holy Spirit is illuminating something that is beyond the text. Here's an example. Joseph Smith claimed to have these illuminations of God that went beyond Scripture, and he founded the Mormon Church. His claim was that God was illuminating something that was not yet made known in the canonical Scriptures. And so he began to pull out new, hence to undiscovered text. The Holy Spirit isn't going to illuminate to us 2,000 years after Scripture, the New Testament, was written, on things that had been hidden until now. No, the Holy Spirit is going to illuminate what He has already made known. The next principle is the grammatical principle. Now, we cannot stretch grammar to mean what the text doesn't intend for it to mean. Words change over time, and words change throughout cultures, and we must be careful. We must be careful not to read into the text our definition of a word that may not have meant the same thing 100 years ago or 50 years ago or 2,000 years ago. We have to make sure that we are understanding the grammar, the words of what is written and what is present in Scripture itself. Word studies can be really important if you're reading Scripture. Look at how that word is used in all of the different passages in the Bible. Look at how it's used in that particular book. The way Paul may use a word might be different than the way, say, James uses the word. James and Paul both use the word faith, but they use it in a slightly different way. We've got to make sure that we are aware of that. We also need to make sure that we make ourselves at least somewhat familiar with Greek. Now, that doesn't mean everybody has to go and study Greek or Hebrew, but you need to understand that the Greek is different than the English, and the Hebrew is different than the English. And you can do this by using different Bible study tools that are out there. I'll give you an example. The perfect tense in Greek is used to describe a completed action that produced a result which are still in effect up to this moment, right? So it's something that happened, but the effect is ongoing. All right. So in 1 John 1:3 says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Now, the way we read it is past tense, that which we have seen and heard. But these are actually written in the perfect tense, in the Greek. So a better way to read this passage is not to think of that which we have seen and heard as something that was only in the past, but something that happened in the past and continues its effects, and it continues to happen in this moment. So you could translate it something like this: that which we have seen and can still see in our mind, or that which we have heard and can still hear ringing in our ears. Do you see how the grammatical principle can help us? When we understand the way that the words are used originally, when we make sure that we are applying just the basic structures of grammar, we can better understand the text. The historic principle. The biblical text is best understood when one is familiar with the customs, the cultures, and the historic context of biblical times. We must remember that the New Testament, through the eyes of first century Palestinian Jew, to take up their cross and follow me would take on a completely different meaning into a 21st century American. We see the cross as this beautiful gold thing worn around our chest. We see the cross as metaphor. But to a first century Jew, when Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, they understood exactly what that meant. We have to make sure that we are reading Scripture in the midst of its historic context. Now, I'll go off on a little bit of a tangent on this. Actually, it's not a tangent because it's where I want to go this whole time. The fears that we see about the end of the world because of the wars in Israel are based on something, a theological belief called dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is a belief that rose up in the mid-1800s. It's a very new belief. Dispensationalism says that God has two different paths for salvation. One path of salvation is for the Jewish people. They are under this dispensation. But God has another path for saving Christians, for saving Gentiles, and that's the path of the cross of Jesus. Christians are saved in this dispensation. Jews are saved in this dispensation. This was developed by a man named Darby, and others picked up on it. John Nelson Darby also came up with the idea of what now people just consider to be fact, and that's the idea of the rapture. That one day, Jesus is going to come back, he's going to hover in the air, he's going to take all the Christians out of the world and then take them back up into heaven for a period of 7 years while the rest of the world suffers all of this hell and violence. And then he's going to come back and set up a reign of 1,000 years. And then, and only then, will the kingdom of heaven come back and earth and heaven being remade together. This is dispensational. If you ever read Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth, or if you read the Left Behind books, this is the idea of end times that you find there. But this is a very new idea. This isn't something that you found in the teachings of the church for almost 2,000 years. And yet it's become the most popular way that we view the end times here in America. Well, what's wrong with it? Well, it actually fails all of these different tests that we've talked about. It doesn't read Scripture in its history. It misapplies the grammatical principles. It misapplies all of these different principles. And so when those that read Scripture through the lens of dispensationalism, you get some very wild ideas. Hal Lindsey and Jim Baker famously speak about Revelation 9. And when they see the imagery that's described of very crazy looking creatures, they say that this is really about John seeing things in the future. They say that John's vision was actually John having visions of missiles and helicopters and microchips. And Jim Baker said at one point that the Apache helicopters were actually what John describes as locusts with lion's teeth and women's hair and iron breastplates. Now, do you see what happens here? Somebody can come into Scripture with their own perspective, and rather than reading Revelation in its historic context with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they're bringing their understanding of 20th and 21st century warfare and going, hey, this is what this must mean. Does that make sense? But see, in the Anglican Church and throughout church history, we've never bought into this view of Revelation, this view of God's dispensations. No, we want to do everything that we can to read Scripture faithfully, the way it's been handed down to us from generations to generations to generations. And the final principle that we get to is the synergy of Scripture. And that means that as we read Scripture, we have to read it as a whole. You see, when you begin to isolate verses, it's easy to transform one or two verses or a passage into your own personal beliefs. But when you read Scripture as a whole, and when you read Scripture in the community of believers, the whole history of believers, then it's harder to misinterpret these individual passages because we've placed the individual passages in the midst of the whole. All right, so I'm about to wrap up, but I want to give you a final example of where we're going. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. We read that. And we say, Joey, there's the rapture. The rapture's right there in 1 Thessalonians. But again, the idea of the rapture and dispensationalism is a brand new belief in the history of 2,000 years of the church. So how do we take this passage and rightly understand it? Let's look at the grammatical principle first. When it says, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. What does air mean here? Well, the way we read it in English, it sounds like up in the air. Like when Jim goes and flies his plane for Delta, and he's flying up in the air, right? That's the way we read it. But is that the way it's written? No, it actually isn't. You see, in the Greek, aer, that's the word that's used, means the lower air, the air of the atmosphere around us right here. There was another word that meant the air up there. That word was Uranus. The word for the heavens, the word for the air up in the sky is Uranus. But that's not what is used here in the book of Revelation. No, it actually is just the word for the air around us, the air that we believe. What about the historic principle? If we try to read Scripture in its historic setting, we see that Paul's actually using imagery that was common for the day. When a conquering emperor would return to the city, the people would leave the gates and they would go out into the open air of the world around them, right? The cities were walled, and if they walked out, they would be walking out into the open air away from the city. They would greet the emperor. The trumpets would sound. The emperor is coming back. They would greet the emperor, welcome him, and then what would happen? They would all turn around and go back in the city together. This is the imagery that Paul is using here. If we use the historic principle, this is illuminated to us. Paul isn't saying when he writes in 1 Thessalonians that Jesus is coming halfway and snatching us up into the air and taking us back up to heaven. No, he's talking about Jesus returning as the conquering king, as a conquering emperor. And he is going to come and set up his kingdom in the middle of us, his people. And this is what we see in the synergy of Scripture. God says is going to happen. Heaven isn't something far off. See, when Christ returns, Christ is coming here, and he is remaking this place into the new earth, and he is bringing heaven with him, and the new heaven and the new earth will be one place dwelling together. Heaven isn't far off. Heaven isn't a place where we're getting raptured away to. No, Christ is coming here and recreating this world. And the new heaven and the new earth will dwell together forever and ever and ever. You see the synergy of Scripture here? That when we read this passage in light of all the whole Scriptures, it begins to take on a different meaning. We're also reminded that as we put this in its context, that Daniel speaks about the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. When we begin to take these principles of lights, we begin to see that things don't necessarily mean what we've been told they mean. We have to make sure so that we don't fall into our fear and into the lies of the enemy, that we are reading Scripture as clear as possible. Folks, this is the Word of God. God has revealed himself to you and to me. And the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and in the Word made text, Holy Scripture. But we cannot approach this casually. We have to approach it with reverence, with awe, and with the desire to work and understanding what is really here. Folks, do not be anxious. Don't worry that the end of the days are coming. Don't fall into the bad teachings that some Christians, I think, with good intentions, some Christians have misunderstood. We don't need to buy into those fears. Christ will come. Christ will come. But when he comes, heaven's coming with him. And all the world will be recreated. And in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be no tears. There will be no sorrow. There will be no hurt or pain or death. Do not be anxious. Jesus loves you, and he's coming. Amen. I invite you to stand as we say the words of our faith as written in the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty. Light from light, true God from true God, not made of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven and was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And is seated at the right hand of the Father. In glory to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, where the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified. Amen.
Let us pray for the church and for the world, saying, hear our prayer.
For the peace of the whole world and for the well-being and unity of the people of God. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For Archbishop Foley Beach, Bishop Frank Lyons, Father Michael, Father Don, Father Allen, Father Joey, Father Cass, Deacon Jeff, and for all the clergy and people of our diocese and congregation. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
Today we pray for Bishop Emmanuel and the people and clergy of the Diocese of Kibungo and the Anglican Church of Rwanda. We pray for Bishop Dutta and the people of the Anglican Church of West Bengal, India. We pray also for our Mother Church, All Saints Anglican Church in Peachtree City, and for St. Luke Orthodox Anglican Church in Sikeston, Missouri, asking you, Lord, to bless and strengthen their ministry and fellowship to be good witnesses for Jesus Christ, for all those who proclaim the gospel at home and abroad, and for all who teach and disciple others. Lord, in your mercy, for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are persecuted for their faith. We remember especially the Anglican Church of the Congo, the Anglican Church of Nigeria, and churches in India, Myanmar, and Ukraine. Lord, in your mercy, for our nation, for those in authority, and for all in public service, especially the President of the United States and the Governor of the State of Georgia. Lord, in your mercy,
hear our prayer.
For all those who are in trouble, sorrow, need, sickness, or any other adversity, especially those suffering from short-term illness. Those suffering from long-term illness. Those with special needs, and those deployed. Lord, in your mercy, for all those who have departed this life in the certain hope of the resurrection, especially Jack, in thanksgiving, let us pray. Lord, in your mercy.
I invite you to lift up your own prayers silently or aloud. Father, grant these our prayers for the sake of Jesus Christ, our only mediator and advocate, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God. Most merciful God,
we confess that we have sinned against you. In thought, word, and deed, and by what we have done and by what we have left undone.
We have not loved you with our whole heart.
We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves.
We are truly sorry and we humbly repent.
For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will
and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen.
Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in his great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to him, have mercy upon you, pardon and deliver you from all your sins, confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Hear the word of God to all who truly turn to him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I invite you to stand. The peace of the Lord be always with you.
And with your spirit.
And let's share with each other a sign of God's peace. Peace. Peace, Jim. Peace, Deacon. I need something. I gotta get something. Watch out. Gotta get something. Sorry. Whoop. There we go.